This recording is from Willow Creek Church in Winter Springs, Florida, where Dr. Pete Allinson is our senior pastor. Today's sermon is part three in a series on the Gospel of John. This Easter Sunday message is taken from John chapter 20 and is titled, The Resurrection of Christ. Now here's Pete with today's message.
We have so much to be thankful for. There's so much grace in the world, and my question as we start out today is, where did that grace come from and how did it get here? Where did that grace come from and how did it get here? David Jeremiah tells a great story in his book, Captured by Grace. Listen with me. It's autumn in New York, November 2004. Freezing rain, weary drivers, one carload of delinquents on a joyride. Got the picture? Their spree begins at the local Cineplex. Bored with action flicks, the teenagers decide to act one out. They break into a car, grab a credit card, and proceed to a video store. There they charge $400 worth of DVDs and video games. Why not pick up a few groceries while they're at it? A surveillance tape catches the kids selecting a 20-pound turkey. Remember the turkey. Pedaled to the metal in a silver Nissan, the kids move along an irregular line intersecting a Hyundai containing one Victoria Ruvolo. The two cars cross paths at approximately 12:30 a.m. Victoria Ruvolo, 44, is headed for her Long Island home. Having attended her 14-year-old niece's vocal recital, she looks forward to home and hearth, particularly hearth. She's ready to unravel the overcoat and scarves and burrow under an electric blanket and rest her weary self. Maybe the silver Nissan approaching from the east catches Victoria's eyes, maybe not. Later, she won't be sure. She certainly won't recall the image of a teenage boy leaning out the window of the Nissan as the car approaches, nor will she retain any memory of the bulky projectile taking flight from his hands. This is the part about the turkey. The 20-pound bird crashes through Victoria's windshield. It bends the steering wheel inward, smashed into her face, and breaks every bone it encounters. Victoria will remember none of this, frankly, a stroke of mercy. 8 hours of surgery and 3 weeks of recovery later, however, friends and family fill in the blanks. Victoria lies impassively in a bed in Stony Brook University Hospital and listens to every detail. Yet her emotions are difficult to discern, given the mask her face has become. Shattered like pottery, now stapled together by titanium plates, an eye affixed by synthetic film, a wire jaw, a tracheotomy. The public reaction is more vigorous. The media has run with this story. Weblogs follow every new detail of arrest and arraignment over Thanksgiving. New Yorkers whisper prayers of gratitude that they were not Victoria Ruvolo. Over Christmas, they cherish their health and their fortunes a little bit more than usual. Over the new year, they cry out for justice. Internet bloggers and TV pundits suggest what they'd do if they could be in a room for 5 minutes with those punks in the Nissan. They'd especially love to lay hands on Ryan Cushing, the 18-year-old who heaved the turkey. His face should be shattered. His life should lie in ruins. That's how the man in the street sees it. But it's all in the hands of the justice system. On Monday, August 15th, 2005, Ryan and Victoria meet face-to-face, face-to-restructured face in the courtroom. 9 agonizing titanium-bolted months have passed since the attack. Victoria manages to walk into the courtroom unaided, a victory in itself. A trembling Ryan Cushing pleads guilty to a lesser charge. Sentence? A trifling 6 months behind bars, 5 years probation, a bit of counseling, a dash of public service. People shake their heads in righteous indignation. Is that all the punishment we can dish out? When did this country become so soft on crime? Let's lock up all those criminals and throw away the key. Who's responsible for this plea bargain anyway? The victim, that's who. The victim requests leniency. Ryan makes his plea and then turns to Victoria Ruvolo, all the essence of a tough guy long since drained away. He is weeping with abandon. The attorney leads the assailant to the victim, and Victoria holds him tight, comforts him, strokes his hair, and offers reassuring words. "I forgive you," she whispers. I want your life to be the best it can be. Tears mingle from mask of reconstruction and mask of remorse. It takes quite an event to bring tears to the eyes of New York attorneys and magistrates. This is such an event. TV and radio reporters file their stories in voices that for once are hushed and respectful. The New York Times dubs it a moment of grace. A moment of grace. Where does that grace come from? If that weren't such a well-documented story, some of you might say, that's a nice story. That's a heartwarming story. That's a meaningful story. But it's a fairy tale. It couldn't be true. It absolutely couldn't be true. It's a myth. It's a myth. That's what it is. But real life stories like that cannot be built on myth. They cannot be constructed on lies. Many people think the resurrection of Jesus Christ is like that story. It's a wonderful story. It's a nice story. But it's a myth. It's a fairy tale. And many people today struggle to understand what Easter is all about. Let's see this.
Do you celebrate Easter?
Yeah, a little bit.
Do you celebrate Easter?
No.
Do I celebrate Easter? No.
Do you celebrate Easter?
Yes, I do.
What's so important about Easter? What's it all about?
I believe it's because the day of Jesus was born, or it has to do with God.
Why do you celebrate Easter?
It's a fun family time.
Is there any significance to why we recognize it as a holiday?
I don't recognize it as a holiday due to my religious beliefs.
Do you celebrate Easter?
Not really.
I just know that you pick up Easter eggs on Easter.
Why do you celebrate Easter?
Because my parents did.
What do you think the significance of Easter is? What's it all about?
It's about Christ. The Christ of...
Why do you celebrate Easter?
Because that's how I grew up.
What's it all about?
I don't know.
What's the significance of Easter?
I really don't know.
Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead?
Yeah.
You know, that's the historical meaning of the holiday.
Oh, really?
That's it.
Learn something new every day, don't you?
You believe that Jesus rose from the dead?
Yes.
Do you know that's the significance of the holiday?
I do now.
I know. Most people celebrate it about Jesus, but I'm not religious, so.
They say Jesus rose from the dead, you know what I'm saying? But, you know, I don't know.
It's something of Jesus, I don't know.
Well, I think it has something to do with, like, God, or I don't know. I don't really know that much, but...
Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Is that...
I really don't know what I believe.
That is much of our world. You're here because you believe, or because you think you believe. But what do you believe about Easter? Jeff sang it, and now let's read it. Let's look into God's Word in the Gospel of John, John 20, 1 through 20. Because what you believe about Easter is arguably the most important thing about you. Listen to this. Early the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separated from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and he believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Finally, verse 8 again. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. It's the interesting point here is not that the apostles' faith rested on some physical object that they saw once they looked inside the tomb. It was the absence of a physical object that they didn't see, that they expected to see, that caused their faith to grow. Their development of belief came from the fact that the body was not there in an empty tomb. But they didn't understand. Verse 10, the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken away my Lord," she said, "and I don't know where they put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not recognize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking it was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I'll get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my God and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples came together and the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. When I read this account of the resurrection, when I read all the accounts of the resurrection in Matthew, Mark, Luke, yes, and even in John, when I read this, it sounds to me very much like, well, it sounds to me like a real account. It sounds to me like real history. It sounds to me like this is an event of somebody chronicling what they saw and what really happened. I don't know. I love you guys, but at Christmas times, I get some interesting gifts. Somebody signed this book, From Grandpa to Pete, and gave me this 1,300-page book entitled Tragedy and Hope, A History of the World in Our Time. I don't know, maybe they're sick of me talking about history and how much I like history. And they kind of threw this down. This could kill a grown man if it dropped on him, I want you to know. And they're maybe doubting, will I read it? I've started it. Just because you didn't think I would, I'm gonna. I've read a lot of history, and I like history, and this reads like history. Now, history's not the only thing I like. I read a lot of things. I like novels too. I picked up the other day the Iliad of Homer and the Odyssey. I tried to read this years ago. Have you ever read this book about the gods on Mount Olympus? I tried to read this years ago and couldn't do it. I was reading it and my son came in. He said, "What are you reading?" I said, "I'm reading the Iliad and the Odyssey." And he says, "I was supposed to read that in college." I didn't. So I paid for his college experience and he didn't read the book. I doubt he'll read it today. It's a great story, though. I love it. I love it. I didn't understand it before. I understand it now. I'm reading it, and it's about the gods on Mount Olympus and Agamemnon, Troy, Helen of Troy, all that stuff, Hector, Apollo, all that. It's so cool. I love the story. I'm thoroughly enjoying it. I'd probably rather be reading this right now than being here with you. It's such an enjoy. Really, but you know how this, just kidding on that. But you know what? It really reads like a story. You know, Minerva coming down and helping in the battle. Guy gets wounded and he gets yanked out of battle by a god, taken to God, healed. It just reads like a story. I like novels too, and I've read a lot of novels. Three Musketeers. Have you read The Three Musketeers? That's a great story. I read that years ago. And it's, you know, any guy really wants to be like D'Artagnan. Give me a sword, any sword, at any time. Give me an opportunity to use it. I'm there. It's a great story. Three Musketeers. Clive Cussler, Flood Tide. Every guy really wants to be like Dirk Pitt. Dirk Pitt is my hero. But you know, much as I like history, as much as I like stories too. I like movies, don't you? Because I like stories. I got to confess. Church is a place for confession, okay? I'm going to confess in front of all of you guys that I actually went and saw the last Rocky movie. You know, here it is. Rocky Balboa, the boxer, is 60 years of age. And he jumps in the ring with the world heavyweight champion and goes the full distance and loses just by that much. Great story. Last time I want you to know, the 60-year-old guys that I know are stronger up here than they are right here. And I want you to know that the guys I know who are that age, way older than me, could never go the distance. I like stories, don't you? It's important to understand, though, the difference between something that is history and something that is story. And the gospel accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ always sound like recorded history, a human history, because in fact, they are. And you say, well, that's the modern world. We understand the difference between myth and history. No, no, no. The ancient man understood the difference between that which was story and that which was real story. They understood back then. You think everybody believed in the gods at Olympus? No. They made fun of it too. They didn't believe all that stuff. Guys, Tim Keller has put it great in his book, The Reason for God, Belief in an Age of Skepticism, because we do live in an age of skepticism, where many people look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ and they say it's myth. But it's important to understand that modern historians have all said, when we look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we've got a historical problem here. Because they believe that miracles can't happen, they say premise number one, miracles can't happen. Premise number two, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a miracle. Conclusion, the resurrection of Jesus Christ didn't happen. That's the way most modern historians think. And so they look at the resurrection and they say, it's nuts, it's not history, it's not real, it couldn't happen. But here's the point that comes back. If you deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you've got another historical problem. And the other historical problem is this. Why are you here? The historical problem is this. How did the Christian church get started? How did the Christian church ever get... Listen, the Romans crucified thousands of people. They crucified thousands of Jews. How does one Jew from the first century stand up as one who came alive from the dead if it were not true? So let's talk. Let's talk about the history of the resurrection. And then let's talk about the fact that the resurrection is the starting point for our life, because those two key elements are so important. If the resurrection is not history, it simply cannot be your life's starting point. So let's talk about the resurrection of history. We've already started about that. But it's important to understand that there are two stubborn facts here. You know, I love it when people come to me and say, okay, Pete, you want to do this? I think we ought to do this, but there's two stubborn facts that get in the way. And then they give me the truth, and I have to say, okay, you're right. We'll do it your way. Two stubborn facts. An empty tomb and eyewitnesses. An empty tomb and eyewitnesses. And those two facts simply will not go away. If you try to emphasize that those early Christians were very, very immature people, this is what they do. They say, yes, but we know that in the first century, those people living back there, they were very, very superstitious. They had it in their worldview that there was supernatural and miracles, and they used the miracles to explain those things in the world that they couldn't possibly have understood. They were uneducated, they were simple-minded. How could they know? See, what happened was that they lost somebody very near and dear to them. Have you ever lost somebody very near and dear to you? That's my life, is being a part of your lives and seeing you losing people that you didn't want to lose. You weren't ready to lose. What often happens when people lose someone very near and dear to them, somebody they love deeply, is that they begin to think, that person's still here, that person is still with me. And they said, well, the early church felt that way about Jesus. He's still with us, still leading us, still guiding us. Some of them maybe even had visions or dreams of Jesus. And they said, he rose from the dead. He's alive. And so years later, this idea, this theme of the resurrection burst onto the scene, oh, maybe 200, 300 years later down the road. And yet, guys, it couldn't possibly have been the case because that's not how history reads. Mary was there. Peter was there. John, I know why John outran Peter, because Peter was older and John was younger and did the sprint and got to the tomb, got there, looked in, it was gone. Mary was there. The disciples were there. There's so many people that saw them, saw the empty tomb, and that the cloths of Jesus were just lying there. And then Jesus afterwards is talking to Mary. This is a huge historical problem, ladies. You need to understand this. That the early church had to write down that it was a woman who came and told the rest of the disciples. They didn't want to, because you didn't even have a right to speak in court. The reason they didn't edit that out of the text is because it was so well known that a woman had first seen Jesus, they couldn't deny it. It was history. So they put it in because they had to, and because it's the truth. And Mary's there when she saw it was Jesus. I kind of have this little picture in my mind of Jesus standing. Mary sees that it's Jesus, not the gardener. She falls down, grabs his feet, worshiping, holding on so tight. He looks at her and he says, Mary, you're cutting off the circulation. Let it go. Go get him, round him up, and let's meet tonight. English scholar N.T. Wright has done some research in the resurrection recently. He makes this very, very important point that if you've got an empty tomb without eyewitnesses, or if you've got eyewitnesses without an empty tomb, you don't have resurrection, but you got both. You got both. And only 20 years after the resurrection, Paul writes this, I received what I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. You see, that was written significantly earlier than John wrote his account. This is what was going on. This was the account that everybody knew and could be checked out. And guys, from an intellectual standpoint, you need to understand one thing. The resurrection would never have been fabricated by Greeks. And here's why. The Greeks would never have come up with the resurrection, because all Greeks felt, some of you don't understand this, the Greeks felt that the body was what? Good or bad? The Greeks thought that the body, the human body, in fact, all things that were material, that was evil and bad. And it was the spirit that was good. And so the goal of a person was to escape the body. Greeks would never in a million years have ever concocted this idea of the resurrection, because if you could get free of the body, yeah, that was their goal. And the Greeks informed the Romans, so the Romans never would have thought of this idea either. The Jews would never have come up with resurrection. Here's why. They believed in resurrection, many of them, but not in this life. In other words, to have a resurrection take place while history is still going on, that's kind of nuts. That's why when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and he said to Mary, I'll raise him up. She said, I know, Lord, that there's a resurrection on the last day. He said, no, I mean now. And the Jew just couldn't conceptualize that. Guys, Greeks, Romans, or Jews would never have come up with a resurrection. It wasn't in their mindset. In fact, their mindset had to be overcome. What is so shocking about the resurrection is that the first disciples didn't believe it until their senses were made to believe what was obviously true. That's the resurrection of history. But because the resurrection was historical and real, it became the starting point. It started the church. Let's talk about that real quick, and we're done. The resurrection is the starting point, but first I want you to understand the resurrection of Jesus Christ became the intellectual starting point for many people. It was an intellectual starting point for them because they had come to believe that it had really, really happened. Jesus was alive from the dead, and their minds had come to be convinced using their senses of hearing, touch, seeing. Their intellect had become convinced that Jesus was alive from the dead. And it's important to understand that that is the starting point. Christianity has an emotional dimension. We were kind of singing a little bit rowdy, a little bit raucous for Presbyterians this morning, huh? I mean, some of you can say, I'm going to a Presbyterian church today, but this is a little bit outside the box. Well, there's a time for raucous emotion. And do you ever watch TV sometimes and you look at those Christians, you know, it's like the churches that are televising their worship services. We will never do that. I don't think. Unless, if there's money in it, we might. I don't know. But I love how the camera kind of spans in and kind of finds, they look and who's looking very spiritual, who's looking very emotional. Oh, there's one. And they just zoom in with that telephoto lens to find the person that is just, now I'll admit to that. I'm doing that. I'm kind of a charismatic on the second row back here. You don't see me, but I'm kind of there, you know. And some people get the idea that Christianity is completely emotional. What we need to understand is this, that our emotions follow truth. And that no, there is no real, genuine, honest, emotional expression that is not first and foremost intellectual. Oh, there are emotional decisions that are made, but if they're not based in truth, they can be just any kind of an emotional deal. Like, for instance, okay, those of you who watch American Idol, I know who you are, and I have you in my database, and you watch American Idol, and you love it, and you get up in the commercials, your life revolves around that thing, and now what about this? You're right in the oh yeah, it's March Madness too. Some of you, I know what you're going to do today. You're going to go home and you're going to have a, I know you, you're smiling already. You're going to do this Easter dinner and family's coming over and friends are coming over. And as soon as you can, you're slipping out to the den to turn on the game. I know. All right, before the game is over, before the idol is selected, picture this. At a commercial, before the idol is selected, you're up dancing around saying, she won, she won, she won, he won, he won. At halftime, before the game is finished, you're saying, my team won. Yeah, we won. If you do that, you are certifiable. If you're rejoicing over something that hadn't happened, you're nuts. I say that politely. It's important to understand that that as Christians, our experience emotionally follows truth. And it always has been. It always has been the case that Christianity was based on facts that would not go away, and therefore they rejoice. Interesting, it wasn't until Jesus appeared with the disciples and they were going like this, and they were looking at the wounds, that they finally were glad. Joy follows the truth. Christian, do not base your faith upon your emotions, because then it's just dependent upon what we do here on Sunday morning. If we had managed to jack you up, you know, what do? We plan worship. Hey, Jeff, what's going to really get them psyched up today? Are we trying to manipulate your emotions? Absolutely not. If I cry up here, it's a mistake. I don't want to cry up here, but if I cry, it's real. We're not trying to manipulate your emotions. We want to feed your mind so that your emotions follow. What's going on in your life? You say, you don't know. It's chaos. You don't know what happened to me. I don't. But I'll tell you this. If you base your life on what happened to you or on the emotions that you still carry with you, it'll kill you. Your Christianity won't mean a thing. And so this became the intellectual basis of the Christian life. What has always depressed people is the shortness of life and the finality of death. Now, the early church said, there's more. We are not under our circumstances. He's alive. He's alive from the dead. Chinese have a thought that they use when they talk about the pains and difficulties of life. death by a thousand tiny cuts. Ever feel that way? It's Friday, and you feel like dying. Death like from a thousand tiny cuts. Some of you have been through so much. But there's more. And there's power because the resurrection proves it. Secondly, I need you to understand that the resurrection is not only the intellectual starting place, it becomes the personal starting over point of our life. With the resurrection, the disciples that spent with Jesus, you think I'm going overboard? Look at your time. See how much time? I only have a few. Oh, I'm over. I'm almost done, really. Trust me on that. And I've got some land I want you to look at. I'm almost done. I really am. The disciples learned a lot from Jesus over many, many years. Those 3 years were filled with teaching. So can you imagine going to seminary 3 years, full time, living with the seminary prof? That's what they did with Jesus. They learned a lot of great things. But when the resurrection happened, the truths that were up here got to hear. They were transformed. They became different people. They had a new identity. No longer were they religious people just trying to do religious things. They were people who are now sons and daughters of the living God. They had a new identity. They were not their performance anymore. And so the resurrection became the starting over point again of their life. They started over. And they started over and over. And the resurrection is a starting over point for our lives today too. We can always start over. You could start over. The past has not defined you. Your performance does not define you. You are not what happened to you when you were a kid. You're not what happened to you in marriage. You're not what happened to you with the loss of a loved one. Your identity is a daughter and a son of the living God. You start over, even if you've messed up. It's wonderful. Some of you feel really stuck right now. My brother-in-law sent me this. Craig Kovalt is a great guy, lives in South Florida, sent me this, and he wanted me to understand this actual headline, Killer Biscuits Wanted for Attempted Murder. No, that's the headline. It is, really is. Killer Biscuits Wanted for Attempted Murder. Linda Burnett, 23, a resident of San Diego, was visiting her in-laws in Los Angeles. And while there, went to a nearby supermarket to pick up some groceries. Several people noticed her sitting in the car with the windows rolled up. Her eyes were closed, and she had both hands behind the back of her head. One customer who had been at the store for a while became concerned and walked over to the car. He noticed Linda's eyes were now open, and she looked very strange. He asked her if she was okay. Linda replied that she'd been shot in the back of the head and had been holding her brains in for over an hour. The man called the paramedics who broke into the car. Because the doors were locked and Linda refused to move her hands from her head. When they finally got in, they found that Linda had a wad of bread dough on the back of her head. A Pillsbury biscuit canister had exploded from the heat, making a loud noise. It sounded like a gunshot, and the wad of dough hit her in the back of the head. When she reached back to find out what it was, she felt the dough and thought it was her brains. And she initially passed out. But quickly recovered and tried to hold her brains in for over an hour until someone noticed and came to her aid. I don't know. Maybe my brother-in-law thought since it happened in California, it had special application to me. I don't know. But I think some people really are like that. They are stalled in their life. They're not going anywhere. They're paralyzed. You're paralyzed. You say, I can't start over. You don't know what happened to me. I can't let it go. I can't move on. Yes, you can. You don't have to keep like this, fearing that life is over. Life is just beginning. God is a master of taking circumstances and turning our trials into that which is good. If we'll let Him change, help remind us in our hearts that we're not religious people trying to please God. We're people who've been redeemed by the living God, deeply loved. God's got a plan to turn every one of our exploded plans into something really good. We'll let Him. Because the resurrection is a starting over point in our life every day. And some of you who are Christians need to start over. Because you're stalled. You're medicating yourself. Instead of letting the power of the resurrection in, you're shutting yourself down. Don't do that. Some of you don't know Him, have never embraced Him. We offer Him to you today. And then last, the resurrection is not only the intellectual starting point of our life, the resurrection becomes the personal starting over point of our life, but it's the internal motivational point of our life. The resurrection is really the internal motivational point of our life. Here's the truth. The resurrection anchors hope in power. The resurrection anchors our hope for the future in power and gives us the motivation. My friend Bill McAllister is writing a book. It's not out yet, but in it, he makes the astounding point that nobody can motivate anybody else. And I've been thinking that through. Nobody can really motivate anybody. What am I doing here then? What have I been doing for 30 years? Who have I really changed? How have I been changed? God has changed me. How do you get changed? Who can really motivate you? What power can change your life? Only God can. I love that. The only motivation for life, for motivation for good, for motivation to become more than we are, is what God can do in us. There's power. I was jogging the other day. It's the end of a long day. I don't know, it was 5 or late in the afternoon, and I was tired. I didn't want to do anything. I've been doing religious things all day. And I was just kind of depressed. I was physically tired. I was mentally tired. And I'm thinking, Sunday's coming, and I got to talk about the resurrection. And I'm kind of depressed. It's not good for a pastor, as you know. So I said, I'm going to go jog. So I put on my headphones and I go out there. I start running, and I switch from a channel you wouldn't approve to a channel that you all would approve to. And I was listening to this song. It was great. And it got, you know, as I got the blood flowing again, as I got the truth came into my mind. God, you make me better than I am myself. You make me better than I am myself. I think I was singing that when I was running down the road. It's kind of embarrassing because I can't sing. But you know, that's true. He is the one who has consistently, for all my life, made me better than I am by myself. He's the one that makes you better. The resurrection power of Christ is the internal power for anything good. And today I invite you to Him. Christian, for you to remember, to come back to your intellectual roots, and then let God take over your heart and move you ahead and give you the inspiration for life. For those of you who have never met Him, we can't manipulate you and don't want to try. It's a great worship center. These are beautiful flowers, dynamite music. That isn't going to change your heart. Only God can. We invite you to Him. And if you want Him, we want you to have Him. And if you embrace Him, you'll gain a new perspective and your life can start over. And then I say, join us or another church. In fact, I hesitate to say join us or join another church because you're going to be disappointed with people. But you won't be disappointed with Him. Because He's alive. You take it to heart. Let's pray. If you have never embraced Christ as Savior, you may not be ready. This might be the first time you've heard of any of this. And we're glad you're here. We're glad you gave us an opportunity to talk about Jesus Christ. And we invite you to have your life radically reformed and encourage you to receive Him today. Pray in your heart something like this. If you're ready to start over, living God, I've always believed in you. I believe in you, but I've never known what to do with Jesus. And today I think I do. And I invite Him into my life as Savior and Lord. As you've changed my mind, now change my heart. Forgive me of my past. And give me the power to move on to a future that is filled with hope. Christian, you followed Him for a while. But maybe you need to start over too and remember that He is your very power for life. Base it on truth and lean on Him. Living Lord Jesus Christ, show us your power that we need for every day. As we pray these things in your powerful name. Amen.
Willow Creek Church is associated with the Presbyterian Church in America. Our website is www.willowcreekchurch.org, and our phone number is 407-699-8211.